Well, thank you, Kevin. It's 1982 that you were back in college, according to the copyright on that hymn. It's good to be here, and it's not so good to be here for my sister, Jenny Canavas. It's her first Sunday in England from Spain, and she's got her brother preaching morning and evening. She didn't plan on that. I'm sorry, Jenny, but there we go. But it's great to be with you. Kevin's asked me to say a little bit about FIC this evening, but I want to just beg your indulgence and say a little bit about the Globe Church, because I know a number of you have been praying for the Globe Church in London. It began a year ago. A group of 12 of us started meeting in Jonty and Linda Alcock's flat just behind the Globe Theatre, and with the idea of establishing a church on that very populous part of the South Bank in London, where there is little or no kind of gospel witness. There's a very large church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, about a mile away. But on the South Bank itself, there's not a great deal of gospel witness. And it's a very intensely populated area. There's about a 60,000 indigenous population that are largely white working class. But then, as you know, it's loads and loads. In fact, 25 million tourists come along the South Bank every Sunday. But they're not really our target, because they come, they go. Our target, as it were, is that indigenous population that live on the estates. It's the students that live there. It's the internationals that form part of that community. It's the arts community. It's a very thriving arts community there. And there are two large colleges and two teaching hospitals nearby. So it's a very cosmopolitan area. And God has blessed us. We started meeting in a nightclub. We lasted about 3 months before we got thrown out, because the guy who was letting us have the, or renting it, not letting us have it, he rented it to us. He wasn't paying the rent himself, though he was taking rent off of us, and he had no legal right to do so. So it was a double whammy, really. So early December, we found ourselves meeting in the offices of the Proclamation Trust, just a little bit away from the where we were, down Borough High Street. And God has blessed us. We've seen a few people converted, which is wonderfully thrilling. And the congregation has grown to about 80. It's predominantly young adults from all different nationalities, some students. It's typically London. Folk are going to be with us for 1 to 3 years. But we want to be very intentional and very intense in many ways in terms of seeking to disciple them and train them for the benefit of the wider church. So thank you for your prayers for the Globe, for Jonty and Linda Alcock especially, and for the team that are there. So we're very thrilled the way God has blessed that. Now, we're going to be looking this morning, if you've got your Bibles, at 1 Peter 2. Now, I'm going to put my glasses on. Why am I telling you that? These are my reading glasses. I generally wear bifocals. I'm at that age now where I forgot where I put things. And about 3 weeks ago, I put my bifocals somewhere and haven't been able to find them. And so once I put these on, I can see here, but I can't see you. So you might go off for a coffee. I'd be none the wiser. But I will be doing that occasionally to make sure you're here. I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian for any period of time, I'm sure you have perhaps a favourite Bible character, or indeed a favourite Bible passage or book or letter or whatever it may be. For me, it's Peter. And I think, as a bloke, along with many blokes in this room, I identify with Peter, because Peter was one of those characters who really wanted to do and was passionate about wanting to do good things for the Lord, but invariably blew it time after time after time. He aspired to great things, but he didn't know his own weaknesses half the time. And so it was a very painful journey that he went on to discover actually how weak and proud and self-centered, and how he got the wrong end so often of the gospel. And yet, by the end of his life, we have these two letters from Peter, which give us great encouragement, because they show us that actually, with God's patience and grace with this man, he'd grown to maturity, and he's there, and he's writing this letter to a group of Christians in modern-day Turkey. That verse 1 of chapter 1, those exiles, as he describes them, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Christians in the first century. So he's coming to the end of his life. It's towards the end of the first century. So you get the scene of these young Christian churches that have been planted quite vulnerable, but there in that vast Roman Empire with its very cosmopolitan nature, and he wants to encourage them and he wants to reassure them. And in a way, that's what I want to do this morning, God helping us. So let's pray, and then we'll look in more detail at this passage. Father, we thank you that the Bible was given to us through real flesh and blood human beings. We thank you for the experience of the Apostle Peter. We thank you that it's not a glossed over, a spun story. It reveals his weakness, it reveals his sin, it reveals his failures, and yet it demonstrates your grace. And so we pray this morning as we come here, people that know ourselves to be frail and weak and failures, so often struggling in our Christian lives, we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us from your word this morning. You would challenge us. You would motivate us. But most of all, you would enable us to see the wonder of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we come to you as a hungry people, a needy people, and we pray that in our individual circumstances, but together as your people this morning, you would speak to us from your word. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, Peter's writing to these Christians because they're living in a world that's increasingly hostile to the gospel, which is quite remarkable when you think about it. The gospel's only been around in that sense for about 50 years or so, and yet it's already provoking opposition and antagonism. And though 20 centuries divide us from them, the similarities to the situation that they face, that we face, are very striking. As I've told you before, these Christians lived in modern-day Turkey. They were incredibly diverse in their ethnic origin, in the languages that they spoke, in their customs, in their religious beliefs and political histories. This part of the world was a huge melting pot of all those cultures and all those creeds, as indeed the land that we live in, particularly in London, is today. So the similarity is quite striking. But it doesn't just end there with those kind of things. It was a world in which people were discovering that in spite of the wealth and the prosperity that the Roman Empire was affording them as the economy flourished, it was only producing, chapter 1, verse 18, an empty way of life. Life wasn't delivering what had been promised. It wasn't satisfying. Indeed, quite the contrary to these people that Peter was writing to, he was able to point out that that way of life that they once imbibed and soaked themselves in was empty and futile. It led to frustration and despair. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4, you see that often the result of that was people were saturating themselves in escapism, in sensualism, in mystic experiences. So he describes the fact that the culture that these Christians were living in was a debauched culture, full of lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. I say it's very similar to the culture that we're in today. This is the remarkable thing. I think we are nearer the first century than we've ever been. You see, some of us of a certain age have kind of grown up in the last vestiges of a so-called Christian culture. That's been stripped away in the last 50 years at an unprecedented level. And it's left us rather bewildered. It's left us rather fearful. It leaves us with a kind of desire to almost go into a ghetto because the thing is so frightening. We've lost all these things. And yet the reality is, the culture in which the church was birthed, back there in the first century, was exactly this culture. And it's from this situation and that scene that Christians lived and thrived and affected their world and lived for the glory of God. So there's huge similarities between them and us. But what they were finding, again it's there in chapter 4, verse 4, that if as a Christian you didn't condone or participate in the prevailing lifestyle, then soon you came in for a whole heap of abuse, suspicion, downright hatred. Since Christians marched to a different drumbeat, it was not surprising that that they found themselves in the front line of this onslaught. What does Peter say? They, that is these pagans, think it strange that you Christians, do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. Maybe you've had, as a Christian, abuse heaped upon you in the last week or the last month because you stood out against certain things in the office, in the family, in the workplace, wherever it may be. And they heap abuse upon you. That's the culture these Christians were living and surviving in. You prude, you freak. Loosen up, get a life. You see, every day Christians were coming under constant pressure to conform. And quite frankly, and perhaps this is something you can identify with, and I certainly do, you find the pressure of that becomes quite exhausting because it's a daily onslaught, it's a daily battle, like a constant dripping tap. It sapped the heart and the faith and the spirit of these believers. Now, that's the world they inhabit, that's the world that we inhabit, and that's the world that Peter is speaking this letter into. And how does he begin? Well, he begins by reminding them that they are indeed strangers, aliens, as some versions have it, exiles. He's not speaking of exiles or in the way that we are currently thinking, perhaps, of people being displaced. He's talking of the fact that Christians ultimately don't belong to this world. They're on a journey. And it's the journey that kind of form the reference points for this letter. Now, there are kind of three reference points in this letter. They all begin with the letter C, so it's very easy to remember. We're going to have time to do two of them today, unfortunately, so maybe you'll have to get me back to do a third. But basically, he's saying you're exiles, but I want you to remember who you are. I want you to get a firm grip upon your identity as a Christian, living as you do in this hostile culture. I want you to remember, says Peter, there it is in verse 2, that you've been chosen. You've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's talking about even before the world began. That's the first peg in the ground. You've been chosen. Later on, he's going to talk about the fact that they have been called. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He who called you is holy. A Christian is a chosen person. They're a called person, called to follow Christ. God willing, we'll think about this evening. But ultimately, they're going to be crowned. He talks about that at the end of this letter. Those are the three reference points. They describe, in a sense, a journey that every Christian travels upon. You've been chosen in God before the foundation of the world. In time, you've been called. There's a time when God intervened in your life and called you to follow Jesus. And we're going to look at the implications of that this evening. But the essence, the destiny, is that one day you are going to be crowned. Though presently there is suffering, that is because you are following the Christ who suffered. He went the way of a cross before a crown. That's the journey you are called to take, Christian, says Peter. You see, at the end of his life, he's finally got it, hasn't he? So those are the three reference points of this letter. You are chosen, you are called, you are going to be crowned. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first of those. That is, that a Christian is chosen by God. It's not hard, is it, to imagine yourself in their situation because you only have to imagine yourself in your situation. How do you feel about yourself today? Has the even the Surrey Comet rung you up this week to get your advice, to get your opinion on some local matter, let alone the Times magazine? Probably not. Pretty insignificant when it comes to that. Have the media, has Sky TV been parked outside your door, wanted to get your view on Brexit and all the rest of it? Probably not. Most of us go through life feeling pretty insignificant, don't we? People don't court our favour, they don't court our opinion. In the big scheme of things, we feel very, very small, very worthless almost. And the world that surrounds them wants to say to them, you're worthless. Because the God that you're following, you're losing out on all these things that we're enjoying. And that sense of daily alienation and rejection was very real for them, and I suspect for many of us. Which is why it's so important, this is why Peter starts at this point, that they get a grip on the fact that they are far from insignificant, far from worthless. Indeed, they are the most favored people in all the world, because God has chosen them to be part of his family. That's the glorious truth. That's their identity. Who am I? As a Christian, who am I? I'm somebody chosen by God. God the Father chooses. Do you see what it says there in verse 2? You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, what we don't immediately realize here is for Peter to say this to these Christians scattered through Asia Minor, scattered through Turkey, was quite astonishing. For him to describe them in these terms was astonishing. Why? Because they were, for the large part, not Jewish. They were, as the Bible calls them, anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. Remember, Peter is the arch-Jewish conservative nationalist, isn't he? In his whole upbringing and mindset, the gospel was for the Jew, because the Jews were God's chosen people. He found it very hard, didn't he, even after he became a Christian, to grasp just how enormous and worldwide God's purposes were in the gospel. I love it that you've got all these flags around here. Are they up here all the time? You had an Africa Day a couple of weeks ago. So this is brilliant, isn't it? You should leave them up. Because they're a visual reminder that God is the God of the nations. And Peter didn't get that. He just didn't get it, did he? Remember back there in Mark, when the light kind of dawns, but it only half dawns, that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet this Messiah starts to talk about suffering and cross and death. Hey, you've lost the script here, Jesus, says Peter. You've got it all wrong. Let me put you right about this. You're going to be triumphant. You're going to reestablish Israel as the great superpower upon earth. You're going to be even greater than David himself. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of Satan. Peter's thinking was all wrong. I'm so encouraged by that. Because as I look back on my life, my thinking, I think how patient God is. And here's Peter, the arch-nationalist, conservative Jew. And he's rejoicing in the fact, because at last the penny has dropped, that this gospel and God's purpose in Christ is for all the nations. For all the nations. Jesus had opened Peter's eyes up to the fact that these Gentiles were part of the church. And not just as an afterthought. What does he say? You've been chosen by God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father. He's looking right back before even the creation of the world to the fact that God had chosen to have a people, as Revelation puts it, from every tribe and every nation. A cosmopolitan, wonderful array of nationalities and colors. Because God is the great God of variety and splendor. And Peter had finally realize that. So here he is towards the end of his life, and he's writing to these Christians who are feeling the pressure of being a Christian in such a culture, and he's saying, look, this is your identity. Whatever ethnic background you have, Jew or Gentile, this is who you are. You are chosen by God. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's your identity. That is your status. Far from being worthless, far from being insignificant, there couldn't be a greater, higher honor than this, could there? God has chosen you to be a follower of Christ. Now, of course, when we begin to think about this, it begins to challenge our natural way of thinking. Chosen, God has chosen people to be saved. That sounds a bit unfair, doesn't it? Because the implication is there are others who aren't going to get saved, not being chosen. Isn't that unfair? Isn't that favoritism? Isn't it downright unkind of God? Now, that's how it appears until we get a grip upon two things. First is this. We need to understand our true nature. And that is this. That left to ourselves, we would never, ever choose God. That's the reality. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can look back and you know from experience that left to yourself, you would not have become a follower of Jesus. God had to intervene. In fact, the truth is, because what the Bible calls our sinful nature, our instinct, is to be anti-God. Oh, we're very happy to take all the gifts that he gives us, but we don't want the giver having any say in our life. The Bible describes our condition in various ways. It says we're dead in sin. We're blind to the truth. We're an enemy of God. We get angry with God when he doesn't dance to our tune. That's our natural human condition. And you see it in 1,001 ways all around us, and it still lurks there in our hearts. That's our natural state of being. In fact, that very term dead reminds us, doesn't it? The Bible says you are dead in your sins. A dead man, a dead woman is incapable of anything, let alone choosing to follow God. They're dead. Dead is dead. That's the description. It's very graphic. It's very humbling. It's very true. So that's the first thing we've got to grasp, that left to ourselves, we will not choose God. Years ago, there was millions of pounds spent on a TV series called The Big Search. The Big Search. And it's, wouldn't you like to be somebody who's given like a multi-million pound budget to go and make these TV programs? It's on the search for God. So they look at every kind of religion, and they're all reflective of the fact people are searching for God. He's got to be, he's out there somewhere. We've just got to be clever enough and wise enough. We've got to know the right mantras. We've got to do the right religious service, and we will find him. It's totally contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no way we go looking for God, because the God that we discover by that route is always the God that we can manipulate. He's a God of our own imagination. No, the reality is we hide from God, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. They were hiding away. God came looking for them after they'd disobeyed him, after they'd fallen, after they'd sinned. It was God who took the initiative. It's God who came to seek them. Left to themselves, they wouldn't do it. But there's a second thing we need to grasp hold of here as well. And that is God's true nature. You see, we are so familiar with being us, in all our weakness and our sin and our failings, we kind of project that upon God. We think somehow he's some kind of deity-like human, but has got some of the same character struggles as us. That couldn't be farther from the truth. The God that the Bible presents to us, there it is when it said in verse 15, he's holy, he's separate, he's different. The Bible says he is without sin. In fact, if he were in any way tainted or affected by even one sin, he would stop being God. So the second thing we need to understand is God's true nature. He is absolutely true and just in all his ways. We long for justice, don't we? Especially when we are wronged. There is a God of justice who one day will have a perfect day of justice, because he is a good God. He is just. So whatever attribute, whatever characteristic of God you want to think about that the Bible describes to us, every one of them display his perfection. He is without flaw. He's utterly holy, utterly different. And when people encounter the real God, it's not on a buddy basis. They recoil. Revelation said they're going to call for the rocks to fall upon them to hide from this God. Now, we need to understand those two things to really get a grip upon being chosen. The first pastor at Chesington, Harry Kilbride, had a really helpful, I found it helpful anyway, illustration about this whole thing of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, you could say, well, if God is sovereign, it doesn't matter what man does. Or alternatively, you could say, if man is responsible, then God is at his beck and call. You can't have the two. Harry said, no, think of it like this, a very straight railway line. There are two tracks. One is God's sovereignty, the other is man's responsibility. The two tracks converge, or appear to converge, in the far distant, in eternity. And that's what the Bible does. It holds out these great truths to us of the sovereignty of God, a God who chooses, and it holds out to us our responsibility. We are culpable because we're made in the image of God. We are morally responsible. You can't necessarily reconcile those two things. They meet in the heart of God. But the Bible says you are chosen by God. God's sovereignty. Because unless he chose you, you would not respond to him. But at the same time, it says man is responsible for his and her sin. These are great mysteries. The Bible says to us, God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter talks about that in his second epistle. Jesus, you remember, sobs over unrepentant Jerusalem. God is not distant, remote, unfeeling. He is passionate, so passionate that people should come to know him, that he gave his very best, he gave his son Jesus. But that same God knows that unless he moves to choose somebody, they will not come to his son Jesus. You are chosen, not for anything good in you, as the hymn writer puts it. Because when you become a Christian, you realize this is actually a beautiful, a wonderful, a glorious truth. Unless God took the initiative, I wouldn't have come to him. Unless he put my sister in my life, I would not have come to Christ. I would have remained that arrogant teenager who thought I'd be okay without God, or when I was the age that I am now, then I might get serious about eternity. God took the initiative. It was his means, human means, of choosing. And if you're a Christian, you know that, don't you? Who did God bring into your life? Who spoke to you the gospel? Who taught you the gospel? Who showed you what it was to follow Christ? You weren't looking for perfection. You were looking for authenticity in them. And when you become a Christian, you realize this is a precious doctrine. He has taken the initiative. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. He's done so with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for your sake. For your sake. He chose and purposed to send his son to the cross in order to bring you to himself. You see, once you become a Christian, you know yourself, something of yourself, to be a proud person, a sinful person. Richard was praying just before we came out, asking God for forgiveness for the things that we've said and thought and done this week that discredit the name of Christ, that cause us shame. We can all identify with that, can't we? Every single one of us, this man included, this week. But my identity is that God chose me as a sinner to be saved by his grace. And in the meantime, what's he doing? He's about completing the good work that he began in you when he first called you to Christ. We'll think of that this evening, how that works. But Christian, here this morning, I don't know what state of mind you came here this morning, what circumstances you face in life. You might be on the crest of a wave, you might be in the darkest, deepest place. Wherever you are, up or down, in joy or deep sadness, it doesn't alter the fact you are chosen. And as a chosen man, woman, boy, girl, that is the most immense privilege you could ever have bestowed upon you. Do you ever see these things where people go to the palace and they get knighted and so on? Do you ever have this thought, is it just me? Oh, that would be quite nice. I wonder if one day I might, you know, get the bell the knee and get Sir Trevor Archer. It's got a certain ring about it. I'd quite like that. Quite fancy that. For following Chelsea Football Club. For putting up with Paul Pease when Bournemouth beat Chelsea. Here's your knighthood. Do you ever do that? No, of course you don't. You're much too sensible. But there is something about wanting the acclaim of our peers, isn't there? When will that end? It ends the day we die. When does this end? Answer, never, ever. It's eternal, chosen before the foundation of the world by the foreknowledge of God the Father, destined for an award, as Peter puts it here, that will never spoil, fade, or perish, kept in heaven for you who believe. Now, that's a knighthood worth having, isn't it? That's a crown worth aspiring to, and it's a gift of God. That's your identity, Christian. So be encouraged. Talk the gospel to yourself. This is who you are. And as we close, just notice, would you, in verse 2, how it's not just God the Father, but it's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are involved in this. It's the triune God who does the work of salvation. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. You see, salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a three-stranded cord that cannot be severed. It's not as if the Father says, well, I'm thinking of choosing Trevor Archer. What do you think about it? And Jesus says, well, I'm not so sure about that one. And the Spirit says, I'm definitely not so sure about it. It doesn't work like that. All three are involved. I'm going to choose Kevin Brett. What do you think about it? Amen, says Jesus. Amen, says the Spirit. I'll go and do your work, Father. I'll bring him to life. I'll make him see the glory of Christ. I'll captivate his heart. It will be a long process. It'll be an arduous process. There'll be one step forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back, but then we'll start making progress. I'm going to do this work because you want it done. All three are involved. A three-stranded cord. You are chosen, Christian. That's your identity. This defines you. It's God's grace extended even to you. You're indwelt by his Spirit. And that Spirit is wanting to make Christ increasingly precious every day to you. As he puts in chapter 2, verse 4, he wants us to be a chosen people who declare the praises of him who called us from darkness into his most glorious light. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's you. No greater honor, no greater privilege to be had, no greater worth to be put upon your life than that. And knowing that, we can go and serve this glorious God. But it may be that you're here this morning, and it's great that you are, but you're not yet a Christian. And you're saying, well, how do I know God's chosen me? Maybe I'm one who's never going to be chosen. I'm afraid you can't use that get-out clause because there isn't there. The issue is, do you want to be chosen? Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to love him? Do you want to be forgiven by him? Do you want to be accepted in the beloved? Do you want to know the knowledge of your sins forgiven and the hope of glory? Then it's for you. Jesus said to such people, every such person who's ever become a Christian, come, follow me. I am the door. When you walk through that door, which is Jesus, and you look on the other side, you read, chosen. You chose to follow, but he chose you and enabled you to follow. That's the glory of God. Why don't you follow him this morning? It may be that you've got many questions. If so, talk to one of the Christians that you know here and say, look, can we read the Bible together? Will you explain the gospel to me? But it may be you're at the point where you actually know about Jesus' death on the cross. You know that you're under the judgment of God. You know that you need a Savior. You know that you need Jesus and hand over the lordship of your life to him. If that's you this morning, do it right now. Just wing a prayer right now. Lord, I'm sorry. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that in your mercy I can be chosen before the foundation of the world, called and one day crowned. Lord Jesus, do it for your glory and my good, I pray. Why don't you do that? Let's pray. Father, these are very profound truths that we've been thinking of this morning and very inadequately explained. Who could ever do justice to them? And yet it doesn't alter the truth of them. And Father, this morning, help us, if we're Christians, to remember our status before you. We are loved with an everlasting love. A love that began before the dawn of this world and will last into the new heaven and new earth. Forgive us when we lose sight of that. Forgive us when we're distracted from it. Forgive us, Lord, when we're so aware of our failing and sin, but fail to turn to you for forgiveness. Lord, you know us through and through. Help us this day. And if we are yours, help us to delight in the fact that you have chosen us in Christ. Not for anything good in us, there is nothing good, but there's everything good in him. Wrap us in Christ afresh this day, we pray. And for any friends here who don't yet know the Savior, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that sanctifying Spirit, would do the work that he alone can do this morning and draw them to Christ. Pray it for your glory and for their good. Amen. Amen. Amen.